You this morning, Covenant Church, and we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 through 10. It's actually verse 2b. The paragraph splits right in the middle of verse 2, and so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2b, or not to be, through 10. And while you're turning there, weather, snow, all of that, I've lived in central New York now 13 years, and I've found that it's not weather like this that stops people from coming to church. In fact, I think Central New Yorkers take it as a personal challenge. Like, you don't think I can make it to church on a day like this? It's the sunshine that you all have to work out. Like, it's when it's a sunny day on a Sunday morning, you're like, ah, church attendance is going to be light, you know, because we don't have that many of them. And so, anyway, way to go braving the weather this morning, and hopefully everyone will be able to stay safe and stay warm and build a snowman or something like that later today. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, follow along as I read verse 2 and following. This is the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the privilege we have to gather as your people this morning. We pray now, as we consider this text, that if we're honest and allow the Spirit of God to convince and convict, it's a challenging text. There's room and space here for all of us to do the hard work of Spirit-driven inventory as we consider these exhortations, the imperatives, and the reminder about the many snares and challenges that come with the love of money. So now, Lord, incline our hearts, open our eyes, give us understanding, and satisfy us with your word and with your promises. We entrust this time to you now, and it's in Christ's authoritative name that we pray. Amen. There are a number of different ways you can wreck your car. You could get rear-ended at a stoplight. You could get T-boned. You could have a blown tire while you're driving on the freeway. You could hit debris. You could, on a morning like this morning, slide on the snow and end up in a snowbank. There are all kinds of ways in which you can wreck your car. But one of the most common ways and easily avoidable ways to wreck your car is by avoiding texting and driving. Distracted driving, texting and driving, scrolling and driving is one of the most easily avoidable and yet one of the most dangerous things to do while driving that results in car wrecks all the time. And similarly, there are a number of different ways that you can wreck your Christian faith. You could give yourself over to apathy, you could give yourself over to indifference when it comes to the Lord and the things of the Lord. You could outright abandon your Christian faith. You could neglect the ordinary means of grace. You could end up wrecking your faith that way. You could get caught up in the world. You could give in to the desires of the flesh. You could give yourself over to false teaching. But one of the primary ways, Scripture warns, and one way that we need to be aware of and we should be on guard against that we could wreck our Christian faith is through the love of money. And just like we are to safeguard our driving so that we don't end up in a ditch, we are, Paul tells Timothy, and we're reminded in this text, that we should safeguard our faith by being content. We can see in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And in a main idea, if I summarize this paragraph, I'd say that true doctrine promotes true contentment. We're going to look at true doctrine today. We're going to look at true contentment, and we're going to look at the danger of true greed. And for the Christian, as we wrap up almost near the end now of this epistle, we see this gracious and kind, yet quite challenging warning for all of the saints that we are to safeguard our Christian faith. And one of the primary ways we do that is through Christian contentment. True doctrine promotes true contentment. First, let's consider true doctrine. We'll see that true doctrine agrees with the sound words of Christ. Verse 2b says, teach and urge these things. These are actually the only two imperatives in this section. Teach is an imperative, and urge is a command. Teach and urge these things. The word teach is found 20 times in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The word teach is found 11 times in these six chapters of 1 Timothy. Timothy, one of the ways Paul exhorts Timothy to protect this church and see to the church's flourishing on the life of faith and the mission of the church is to teach sound doctrine, to teach Christ's words. And not only is he to teach them, but he's also to urge them. He's to call the church to focus on these things. We got a puppy 6 years ago. Her name is Lola. She's a golden doodle, a little designer dog we have. And we enrolled in this online dog training school. It was the height of COVID, and I think all the doggy schools were closed, and it was cheaper to do the online thing. And one of the things that the online school taught us was when we were trying to train our puppy that we needed to take our pointer finger and we needed to point to our nose, and we needed to perpetually say, watch me, watch me, watch me. And so we would just be going around the house constantly, watch me, watch me, watch me. It never worked for the dog, but our kids, you know, every time we did it, our seven-year-old would be like, no matter what they were doing, our nine-year-old, what is that? So that teach and urge these things. This is like Paul telling Timothy, like, teach the church and say to the church, like, watch me, focus, focus on the sound words of Christ. He's saying, teach and urge these things. And then he goes on, as part of an explanation of what we're to teach and the urge, part of how we know what is not what accords with sound doctrine and what we shouldn't urge is what he says in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine. So there seems to be a standard, there's a right doctrine, and there's wrong doctrine. And you're not to teach and urge the wrong doctrine, you're to teach and urge the right doctrine. If anyone teaches and urges the wrong doctrine, we should be on guard. How do we know what is that wrong doctrine? Well, you can look at the previous five chapters, but then he qualifies it in verse 3, and he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that true doctrine is marked by teaching that corresponds with Jesus as Lord and Savior and his words. Now, this isn't saying that if you have a red letter Bible that you only need to pay attention to the red letters. It's not that. But that which is sound doctrine is that which aligns itself with the person and work of Christ. Sadly, fascinatingly, you have all of these false doctrines out there and cults and all of that, but all of these other false religions, they seem to attack the person and work and words of Christ. Mormonism teaches something different about Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses teach something different about Jesus Christ. Christian Science teaches something different that does not align with sound doctrine about Jesus Christ. Islam teaches something different about Jesus Christ. Atheism, something different about Jesus Christ. Secular humanism, something different about Jesus Christ. We know true doctrine when it aligns with the scriptures and the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the words of Christ. R. Kent Hughes reminds us of the importance of a Christocentric, a Christ-centered understanding. I think you'll see this quote on the screen. He says, healthy Christianity focuses on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises through his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. It lifts up Jesus as the perfect second Adam. It lifts him up as the son of Abraham par excellence. It lifts him up as the true Israel. It lifts him up as the ultimate son of David. It lifts him up as the Lamb of God. It lifts him up as Redeemer and Savior. It lifts him up as the true temple. It lifts him up as the Alpha and Omega. It glories in him as our only hope in life and death. Brothers and sisters, we, as the people of God and as Christ's followers, are to teach and urge that which is in accord with the person, work, and words of Christ. And how we know when we're deviating from true truth is when it begins to deviate from what the scriptures teach about the person and the works and the words of Christ. And what we're called to do, unless we be afraid of, well, how will I know if it's a different doctrine? How do I know? Will my antennas be up enough? Will I be sharp enough to identify it? And much like how the Treasury Department defines those who work with counterfeit money, what they do in order to identify a counterfeit $100 bill is they train everyone to study a true $100 bill. They don't fix their eyes on all the counterfeits. No, they study and they know inside and out the truth, the true $100 bill. And likewise for each of us, may we lean in, study, meditate, memorize. You see the sheet on your seat that Andrew was talking about. Read, dwell on, consider, contemplate the Word of God, which points to the person and works of Christ. How will we know a different doctrine? Well, we're so saturated in mind, heart, and soul with this that we can identify it, especially when it attacks true doctrine about Christ. So Paul is exhorting Timothy, okay, be on guard against anyone who teaches a different doctrine, and anyone who does not teach that which accords with the sound words of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we're going to see another characteristic about true doctrine, and that is that it produces godliness. So how can we be on guard against false teaching? How does it align with the words, work, and person of Jesus Christ? And look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the people who are promoting whatever doctrine they're teaching. This is still verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's saying that one way, a marker, if you will, about if someone is promulgating or promoting something that is not true, he says, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of their lives. Look at the fruit of their home. Look at the fruit of their loom. Look at, all of it. Like, look at the fruit. See what it's doing to the people who are following them. See if their words and their actions and their behaviors and their lives align with the sound words of Jesus Christ. And here, there's, I think, a great exhortation and encouragement and a gracious warning. I'll start with a warning. So many of us are giving ourselves over week after week after week to a ton of podcasts and Christian books and YouTube videos, all under the banner of Christianity. And while, of course, those can be incredibly helpful, and I'm thankful for them, and I listen to a ton of podcasts, read a lot of books, and all of that. But one of the dangers is that when we give ourselves over to all of that, from people that we're not doing life with in any way, shape, or form, that you have absolutely zero opportunities to have access to them in their lives. None. Can we benefit with them? Yes. Should we give as much weight to them as we are? No. Why? Because you're not going to get to know their life enough that you can't evaluate one of these tests to see if it's true doctrine or not. Look at their lives. And then the exhortation is, here's one of the beautiful things, no matter how far technology advances, and I'm thankful for it. And please hear me. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to podcasts or read Christian books, but my concern pastorally is many of us may be giving them much more weight than the very breathing, living people in your midst right now. So if you're going to engage in those things, engage in them, but ask some of the elders, ask some of the deacons, ask some of your other members what you know about this author or this podcaster or what they think about it, and give their voices, backed up by their lives, the weight, because you can examine their life. We're not talking sinless perfection, but we are talking, by and large, as characteristic of their lives, godliness. And there's an exhortation in here as well to lean into each other and allow your brothers and sisters and the means of grace that is church leadership to help, serve, support, keep accountable, admonish, encourage all of these things. And if you think you have enough of a baseline on, well, I know true truth, I know what's going on, I don't need to talk to others about it, the concern might be, if you look at verse 4, that might be describing you. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Oh, how fallen the human heart is, that we can so easily deceive ourselves and puff ourselves up and twist things and make ourselves think that we're safer than what we really are. You are the shadiest person you know, and I'm the shadiest person I know. No one lies to you more than you, and no one lies to me more than me. And that's why we have this beautiful blessing that is other brothers and sisters in the context of a local church, in a context where we can have access to other people. You could even say, well, you're teaching, Levi, I don't get to do life with you, I'm not hanging out with your family all the time. True, but I would say, you can get my number from someone else. If you want to come over for dinner, we'd love to have you. My wife's sick right now, so we need to wait a week or two. But you have access to some of the people that are in your midst, and we can access one another, and therefore, it's the people in our lives that we should give more weight to. One of the ways that we identify false teaching or not true doctrine is we look at their lives and we look at their godliness and we look and see if their lives match up with the sound words of Christ. It goes on, the text says that in verse 4, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. False teachers or people that are distracted or deviating from the sound words of Christ. The phrasing there is they have an unhealthy craving. Unhealthy, that means that it's a sick craving. It's a twisted craving, not a healthy craving. It's an unhealthy craving. It's spiritual junk food. They like to eat spiritual junk food. And they stuff their faces with spiritual junk food, all the while missing that which is most important, that which is central, that which magnifies and glorifies the name of Christ and actually builds up and encourages and strengthens the rest of the body. This is a caution. This is a gracious warning to us that we should not be preoccupied with all the spiritual junk food out there. This language is controversies and quarrels, but rather may we continue to weigh the right things in the right way, and we need godly wisdom, and we need healthy brothers and sisters and healthy leaders to help us weigh all of that. People, particularly in this day and age, whether it's social media or just the way we get our kicks and giggles, we like the dopamine hit of the quarrels. We like the dopamine hit of the debate. We like the dopamine hit of the conflict. We like the dopamine hit of the spiritual junk food. And one of the red flags that should go up for us is when someone is constantly going after this spiritual junk food, that we should be on guard and be wary of the things that they say. True doctrine promotes true contentment. How do we know what true doctrine is? In this text, it says true doctrine agrees with the sound words of Christ. It accords with godliness or produces godliness. And then finally, true doctrine actually does unite the church. Still, verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce. So people who go after spiritual junk food, people who are not in a line with the sound words of Christ and who are not living out godly lives, says this produces, and it's going to give five things: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. When you see in the wake of a particular church or a particular person's teaching, when it's followed by envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, we should be on guard. Stated positively, true doctrine unifies the church and rallies the people of God around those things that are central, those things that are most important. And it's okay that the second tier and third tier theological issues, they're not unimportant. It's just recognizing that having the right theological triage to place the appropriate weight on all of those. Just consider each of them for a moment. Envy. Envy means heart burning. We live in a fallen world, and you've probably felt envy before. Heart burning. It gnaws away at the inner person, and it provokes hatred towards others and destroys relationships. That's what envy does. It's more of a horizontal fixation rather than a vertical fixation. It's covetousness. It's envy. And anytime a body of believers, the followers of Christ, begin to focus on other peripheral things or focus this way rather than on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the words of Christ, and that which appropriately flows out of that, we risk envy. Even right now, it could be about good things. But if we become preoccupied with them, then division starts to happen. Right now, in this season, a lot of talk appropriately about, you know, having a building for Covenant Church and a more permanent facility, and there's a lot of good with that. I think the caution for all of us with this good thing that can be a great asset to steward and can be used by God for the advancement of the gospel in this place, the caution for us is that while we're considering a potential more permanent location for Covenant Church here in Baldwinsville, that we can become unhealthily preoccupied with it, and that becomes the focus. And then we start envying other churches, or dissension starts to form because not everyone agrees on where we should be at this point about where a building is. A good thing can turn into a major thing, and all of a sudden dissensions can form. So let's pray for the Lord's provision about a more permanent location. I don't know the answers to that, but let's not allow that to be the main thing, but rather a means to an end. And that's the real risk here, is that secondary things or tertiary things or whatever that fourth level of things are, they become the most important, and that's where dissensions and envy and slander come in. I mean, dissension, it's people rallying other people to a cause that is not central, and then factions begin to form. Slander, it means to vilify others when they don't agree with me on that particular position. You speak ill of others to others. Is there anyone in this church that you're speaking ill about right now? We should confess that and ask for forgiveness. Evil suspicions. Here, you may not be talking evil about someone, but you're assuming the worst possible motives about that person. You're assuming that when they said that, they really meant this. When they did that, you just painted in the worst possible light. May we be on guard against those temptations. Constant friction among people. That's what distracted false teaching brings about. It's a continuous and fractious meltdown, as one commentator said. It is persistent collisions. It's not just a one-time thing. It's ongoing. But when the people of God are focused on that which is chief among us, that which is essential, that which is most important, allow everything to then flow out of that, that which is in keeping with the sound words of Jesus Christ, that's where a church becomes unified. We're going to disagree on a host of things. You've got opinions, I've got opinions, they've got opinions, you've got opinions. You mean they wanted to sit on this side today, you wanted to sit on this side today. Some of you want to sit in the back, some of you want to sit in the front. We have opinions on a whole host of things. And yet, may we continue to be gracious to each other. May we continue to keep the main things. And the real medicine for all of that is found in verse 6. When he says these very powerful words, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, there's the remedy. Okay, so we have true doctrine. Now let's talk about true godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, it means satisfied in and of itself, sufficient in and of itself. It means adequate. This is not the type of contentment that like the Stoics and the New Agers teach. This is not the type of contentment that we find in ourselves. This is not the stereotypical characterization of the Stoic who's standing, you know, firm in the wind with a strong jaw, willing to face anything that life or the circumstances or the world throws at him. This is not the popular saying from Poor Richard's Almanac, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. It's in Poor Richard's Almanac, by the way. This is not self-sufficiency. This is Christ-sufficiency. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he drives the point home in verse 7 by reminding all of us of our experience. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Birth and death illustrate the tenuous relationship between our lives and material goods. Paul is emphatic here. If I wanted to paraphrase to draw out the emphasis, I would phrase it this way. We brought absolutely nothing into the world, and we can take absolutely nothing out of the world. It was said when the very wealthy man, John D. Rockefeller, died, one of his aides was asked how much Mr. Rockefeller left behind, and the aide wisely responded by saying, he left it all behind. He left it all behind. Job, in 1 verse 21 of the book of Job, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is part of Paul's rationale for not being driven by, primarily motivated by, living for the acquisition of more money and stuff. Our possessions are merely traveling luggage. They are not the stuff of eternity. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, to unpack more the idea of what type of contentment should mark the Christian, that marks godliness. Well, if we have food and clothing, verse 8 says, with these we will be content. Now, this is a powerful verse in an affluent culture. Paul is not glorifying destitution. Destitution, that is a hardship. Destitution is a trial. Destitution, a vow of poverty, is not something to be sought after. But he is distinguishing here between between necessities and luxuries, the difference between necessities and luxuries. He's emphasizing that because we're in Christ and because we have the Spirit of God residing in us, we actually can be free of covetousness. You shouldn't ignore that. We can be free of covetousness. He's not saying the poorer you are, the holier you are. No. But he's saying that, as he's going to say in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. Now, each and every one of us, we are so easily tempted to ask the if only question. If only blank, then it will be okay. If only blank, then we will be fine. If only we were able to move, we need more square footage, then we'd finally be in a place where we can serve the Lord the way we've always wanted to. If only we had more obedient children, then we could go out to dinner as a family occasionally. If only I got rid of this persistent nagging health issue, then everything would be much better. If only I got that job. If only we could have this vacation. If only I got this promotion. If only the people I wanted in office could stay in office. If only the people I wanted in that political office could get into office, then everything in the country would be all right. If only God would provide this relationship for me. If only my spouse would start doing this. If only my spouse would stop doing that. If only, if only, if only, if only is what makes the world turn. If only is what makes Central New York turn. And in the flesh, if only is what makes our heart turn. And Paul is graciously reminding Timothy to remind his church. And by way of that, we are reminded godliness with contentment is great gain. Honestly, ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you in your heart, what is your if only? If we soberly reflect on it, as I have this week, I'm sure there's one or two things that will come to mind. Why does that have so much power over you? Why are you so motivated by that? And then invite another brother or sister in to talk about that and weigh, is this a godly desire? Or is it a godly desire that's been twisted a little bit? If only. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Looking to Him and looking to Christ, trusting Him, knowing that we are merely stewards. That is how we are to align ourselves, which then brings us to the final point. True greed is great loss. Now, we've heard the exhortation already, like, all right, godliness with contentment, right? And we're evaluating the if onlys. But then he goes in verses 9 and 10 and warns us how serious we have to take the earlier question. Like, don't play around with that if only question. Don't give that opening into your heart and what drives you, because there's a lot of risk if you don't. And he elaborates on the risk in verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, I'll read verse 9 and 10 and then I'll draw out some things. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I want to draw your attention in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, desire to be rich. Verse 10, love of money. Verse 10, craving. Desire, love, craving. Desire, love, craving. He's talking about an intrinsic, an internal motivation. What we're preoccupied with, what we're desirous of, what we're fixating on, what's emphatic in our lives. And he's saying, this is a gracious warning for all of us, the desire, craving, love to be rich, what it does, left unchecked, it starts a violent chain reaction that we should be on guard against. For if we allow this desire, love, and craving to take root, it could lead us to all kinds of wonky, weird, and potentially dangerous places that could make a car wreck of our faith. Now, I think, if you're like me and I'm processing it, my first instinct is, I don't desire to be rich. I don't need that much. I'm not looking to be Elon Musk. I'm not looking to have a private jet like Jeff Bezos. I'm not looking for one of those mansions in Miami. Just a little bit more. Oh, we might need just a little bit more. Take the edge off. A little bit more, and things will even out. And just a little bit more might set us up for retirement. Just a little bit more might help the kids get off to college. Just a little bit. Not a lot, just a little bit. And yet, for some of us, that very well might be true. I'm not looking at your budget. But for a lot of us, when we begin to turn our attention there, we take our eyes off Christ, and that might be one of many small steps that indicates desire, love, and craving is taking root. Interestingly, this week, out of nowhere, I just saw the headline. Saw this headline that says, even with inflation across the country, maybe in New York City, San Francisco, there's some exceptions. But even the article, they said they're not really exceptions. That they said that if an employee gets a raise of any organization, and their annual salary before taxes is less than $75,000, and they get a raise, that it actually increases the happiness quotient, whatever that is. I tried to read it, but it's all kind of materialistic happiness stuff. But for the average American worker, if they get a raise and they make less than $75,000, it actually really helps them, and they say that they're happier. But for the average American worker who makes over $75,000, when they get a raise, the happiness quotient, national average, this isn't a Christian study, secular study, says that their happiness either maintains or goes down when they get raises over above $75,000. And in the article, it was saying that because at $75,000, you basically your basic necessities in the American economy are met. You've got a house, you've got a car, you've got some education. You pay the utility bills. Maybe I got my National Grid update this week. Maybe not. But you can pay all those things. But after $75,000 for the average American worker, what seems to happen? Now I'm going to put my language to it. What happens for anyone in that demographic is that then we go bigger, and we go shinier. And we go newer, and we go more. And then when we get raises on top of that, then we go bigger, and we go newer, and we go shinier, and we go morer. And that becomes, rather than allowing what we need to be informed by Christ and his sound words, we're always looking horizontal, or we look within, and we run this hamster wheel of discontentment. And Paul warns us, now, whether that's 75,000, that's not a biblical number. I'm just telling you about an article I read. But it's an interesting insight that I think might be pertinent to where we are today. And he says, this desire to be rich, to have more and more and more, the love of money. You can love money and be poor. You can love money and be rich. It's a heart issue. And he says, when that takes root, he warns of two things in verse 10. He says, it's through this craving that some, hear the warning, brothers and sisters, none of us are above this. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This desire, this craving, the love of money It's the start of a path of wandering away from the faith. You know it if it drives you. You know it that when your 401k is threatened and you have that anxious pit, it might be the start of it. If you worry, if you're watching the stock market all the time and you're like sweating a bit about how that's going to play out, might be it. If you're hovering over your budget or your checking account, like those might be indications that this has taken root. If your heart beats faster, if you're more likely to cling. You know, one of the ways, at the end of chapter 6, Paul's going to tell us how to be free of the love of money even more. But one of the ways the scripture teaches us is that, yeah, we give generously because God has given generously to us in Christ Jesus, yes. But one of the discipleship reasons why we give generously as part of first fruits, acts of worship, is because that act takes our greedy hands off of it. And when we want to say mine, 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 it loosens its grip on our hearts when we give it away first. It's good for us as well, as is good for the mission and the advancement of the gospel and God's glory. Yes, but it's actually good for your heart as a protection to get ahead of these cravings and desires and love to take root. But when we hold on to that, and when we allow this love of money and the desires and the cravings to take root, Paul appeals to our self-interest and he says, you don't want to pierce yourself with many pangs. You don't want to do that to yourself. That's what it is. It's like you're beating yourself when you do. You're piercing yourself. You're impaling yourself with many pangs that could be avoided if we understood deep in our souls, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Brothers and sisters, this is a challenging text as I wrestled with it all week of wanting the Word of God to read my heart and reveal some of these areas and bring them to light as well. God's Word is so kind and gracious to His people to warn us of ways that we could wreck our Christian faith, warn us of ways that we could pierce ourselves with pangs, warn us of ways that we might wander off to the point where we plunge. It's the word like Niagara Falls, plunge. And the first deception is that we think we're above it or beyond it. And so may we, by the Spirit of God, may our eyes be open to it. May our hearts be tuned to it. May our senses not be dulled but heightened. May we lean into His Word. May we look to Christ. May we encourage one another in the faith. And may we continue to walk in true doctrine, in true godliness, with true contentment. For when we follow those things, there is life and life to the full. Brothers and sisters, may we continue to grow and mature in these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And may each of us this morning, may we take a spirit-filled, gracious inventory of our hearts. There's a sweet side to conviction. And so, Lord, we thank you for bringing these things to light. I pray that you would protect each and every one of us from this type of craving, this covetous desire, and the love of money. I pray that you would help us keep a focus on the main things. I think of what Jesus says in Matthew 23, talking about the Pharisees and all those woes. And they had a tendency, the Pharisees, to major in the minors. And he says, these you ought to have kept without neglecting those that are most important. So help us to not neglect that which is most important, but also not neglect the minors. Continue to strengthen and encourage us. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for his people. And it's in Christ's sound name that we pray. Amen.